that every matter, everything that might be questionable, every testimony needs to be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as central as it is to our faith, also was established by multiple witnesses. We're not just taking one person's word for it. It's multiple witnesses. There are evidences within the scripture for the truth of the resurrection. And so we're going to look at the Gospel of Mark this morning and kind of from that perspective, look at the witnesses and what they're saying about the resurrection. So we'll start chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. We know that on Friday, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had prepared Jesus' body for burial. They had to do it in a hurry because the Sabbath was coming and Jewish law forbids leaving a body out to be exposed over the Sabbath. And you can't deal with a body. You can't touch a dead body on the Sabbath. So they were sort of rushed at the end of the day to get that done. Maybe the women felt that they didn't do a thorough job, or it's possible that these ladies just wanted to perform their own act of devotion for Jesus. One last act of service for their Lord and Master. Or so they thought, probably. Now it's important to note, this is not embalming. They didn't do that in Israel. The Jews did not embalm. The spices were there to mask the smell of decomposition. There's a happy thought, but you know, if you know anything about dead bodies, you know that if left out in the heat, and the Middle East is a pretty hot place, if left out in the heat, they smell pretty bad pretty fast. The fact that these women came tells us that they thought he was dead. They came bringing burial spices. They did not expect to see a living Christ. They expected to see a dead corpse that they were going to finish anointing and putting the burial spices on. Gives us some evidence that this story wasn't made up. Either in the first century or the second century or the third century or whenever you want to say that it was made up, there's evidence just in this fact that the women came with the burial spices to tell us that this is not a made-up story. The first evidence is that the first witnesses, they came A, with burial spices, and B, they were all women. Why is that a witness? Because if you were writing the story, you wouldn't write it that way. If you were trying to get someone to believe, you wouldn't let your first witnesses be women. Now, I know some are going to recoil at that, and today you would. You know, you're going to say, what's wrong with that? Well, really nothing in our culture. But in their culture, and for hundreds of years afterwards, women were considered often, way too often, they were considered to be second-class citizens. In that day, a woman's testimony wasn't necessarily admissible in a court of law. The Jews themselves had a saying that it would be better to burn the Torah than to let it fall into the hands of a woman. Now, that's not God. That's not God's attitude. I need to say that. That's not God's attitude. It was the culture. Jesus himself elevated the status of women. He always has. Always did, always has. Women always figured prominently in what Jesus was doing. The Samaritan woman at the well, like, he went there for her. Mary Magdalene, the woman caught in adultery, Mary and Martha, his own mother, James and John's mother, Jesus didn't treat them as inferior because they are not. But in the culture, they would not have been acceptable witnesses. That would have cast doubt upon the whole story right away. In fact, it was kind of a source of embarrassment for the early church that the original witnesses to the resurrection were women. And the early church, was predominantly, when it first started, predominantly was made up of women and children, so much so that the world would poke fun at the church as being, at Christianity, as being like a religion for women and children, and not for reasonable adults. The point being, again, if Jesus' followers had made up this story, it would not have been Mary, Mary, and Salome that morning. It would have been Peter, John, James, Simon the Zealot, Bartholomew, whoever, it would have been the men. They'd have been there. They'd have been the first witnesses. And they would not have been expecting a corpse. They would have been expecting a risen Savior had they written the story. You wouldn't make up a story that would undercut yourself by basing it on a culturally unacceptable witness. That's kind of the point there. That it was these women speaks to the veracity of the account. The account really happened this way. It really happened, and it really happened this way. Verses 2 and 3. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So they came on Sunday, the first day of the week. That's why we actually meet on Sunday. The church meets on Sunday because Christ raised, was risen on Sunday. Mark says it was very early. If you read Luke, Luke says it was early dawn. Matthew says as it began to dawn. John tells us while it was still dark. You put all those accounts together and they're all describing the same thing. You know, most likely they set out while it was still dark. They arrived at the tomb while the sun was just cresting. The sun was just rising very early in the morning. And they were wondering as they came how they were going to get in. I mean, those stones were pretty large. And to open the tomb, it was easier to close it because they tended to be at an angle. So you could close, you used gravity to help you to close the tomb. But to open one, you had to work against gravity. And those stones were very, very large. And these three alone likely wouldn't have been able to do it. And they may have been expecting someone else to be around. In John's gospel, when Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, she mistakes him for the gardener. How's that for embarrassing? So apparently there would have been gardeners around. That was a reasonable expectation because he was you know, mistaken for one. But verse 4 tells us that the stone was very large, although it was extremely large at the end of verse 4. The Greek word here for large is megas. It's not inappropriate to say think this was a mega stone. Big stone, really big. It would take some doing to move it. The ladies didn't. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. There's your second witness. Your second witness is an empty tomb. The tomb is empty. Now, an empty tomb does not necessarily mean a resurrection, but it does suggest that something unusual has happened. Jesus isn't still lying where Joseph and Nicodemus had left him. Now, they didn't go to the wrong place. That would have been, again, easy enough to correct if you're trying to discredit the resurrection. Easy enough to correct. Oh, no, you guys went to the wrong tomb. See, here's the right one. Let's open it up and show you. There's the body. And since there's some confusion, let's let everybody see the body. That would have been an easy thing for the authorities to correct. That's not what's happened here. It's not a case of, you know, misdirection. Also, you'll notice there are no guards when they arrive. John's gospel tells us that the Sanhedrin had stationed guards. But where were they? Well, they were gone. Matthew says there was an earthquake, and an angel came down from heaven and rolled the stone away. Now, there's the explanation for how the stone got moved. And that explains the stone. And the guards did what you do when you see angels, by the way. They fainted. Okay, they passed out, absolutely amazed, out, didn't expect it, overcome, and they passed out. And when they came to, they headed off to the Jewish leaders to tell the Jewish leaders what had happened. And just as an aside here, this tomb was open, not for the purpose of letting Jesus out. Jesus didn't need that. Later in this day, we're going to see him passing through walls. He could have gotten out without ever moving the stone. The stone was moved so that people could see the tomb was empty. It was moved for, it was open for these women and the disciples who would come later. But the tomb isn't completely empty, is it? It's not completely empty. The other gospel writers tell us that the linen clothes were still lying there right where Joseph had left them, almost as if Jesus had passed through them. And Mark 16:5 tells us there was someone else in the tomb. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Matthew tells us this is one of the angels. In some accounts, there were two of them. Mark only talks about one. That doesn't mean there weren't two. It just means that Mark is only concerned about the one that's speaking. I mean, some folks really get bogged down and bent out of shape about details like that. It's very easily explainable. They were amazed. And that's probably an understatement upon seeing an angel. Amazed. I should probably clarify the word amazed for you, because you know, it's not like, wow. It's not that kind of amazed. It's not that kind of amazed at all. It's a word that's unique to Mark, and it's used four times, two of which are right here in chapter 16. It's an excessively emotional experience. In fact, it's used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the emotion there is distress, troubled. The women were amazed in the sense of distressed and troubled at this point. The ESV and the NIV use the word alarmed. They were alarmed, which I think is closer probably to what the intent is. If you have the KJV translates this word affrighted. I love that, affrighted. You know, that's what you are when you see angels. You're affrighted. That's what happened to the guards when they saw the angel roll away the stone. They were affrighted and they fainted. So maybe this speaks better of the women than it does of the Roman guards. So verse 6, the angel tells them not to be affrighted. And he said to them, do not be amazed. Same word, by the way. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. There's witness number three. The angels. You get the angels' testimony. Now that's a pretty good source. Unless you're dealing with a fallen angel, then that's not a good source. But a holy angel, that's a good source. That's a good witness. And he makes sure they know that he's talking about Jesus. Oh, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified yesterday, or the day before yesterday. Yeah, right. Him. Yeah, he's not here. He's been raised. Look, he was lying right there, probably pointing at the cloths. He's not there. He's gone. He has been raised. Now, if you're one of these ladies, what are you thinking right now? What's going through your mind and through your heart? I wonder if those spices are returnable. Probably not. They're overwhelmed. They're confused. They're bewildered. And maybe even more bewildered when the angel makes his next statement in verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The disciples and Peter, what do you want them for? I mean, didn't they all run away? And didn't Peter like deny Jesus three times? What possible good could those losers be? Okay, the women probably weren't thinking that, but sometimes, you know, honestly, that runs through my head. You know, wouldn't most people think that? Because we do live in a day and age today where once you've made a mistake, you're kind of done, right? And you have to live with that for the rest of your life. Praise God for God. Praise God for Jesus, for redemption. But I mean, if you were returning from the dead, wouldn't you want to gather those to you who were loyal to you? Wouldn't you want to gather, go tell the strong ones, forget about those weak-willed wimp heads who all ran away and turned their backs. Seriously, if you're making up this story, you would be rewarding strength, not weakness. In fact, the whole gospel itself, the Son of God dying for man's sins, that's ridiculous. No one would make that up. No one would. And I'm pretty sure of that. I'm pretty sure that no one would. Because to the best of my knowledge, no one ever has. To the best of my knowledge, there is no religion in the world that is based on their God dying for their misdeeds. Christianity stands alone in the grace and mercy department. No, we'd come up with a way where we could be good enough to earn our salvation. You know, spiritual Darwinism, where the strong and the faithful survive and the weak are punished. But with Jesus, it's almost the other way around, isn't it? The meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Come to me with nothing. Come to me knowing you got nothing that I need. That's how I want you to come to me. The words of the angel are not words that man, humans, would make up. But they are words filled with compassion and care. And even if we didn't know the rest of the story, which we do, but if we didn't, we'd have a strong clue that there's going to be a restoration. There's going to be a reconciliation. That's coming. We serve a God who restores. We serve a God who redeems, who reconciles with those who are lost. Praise his holy name. Undeserved grace. You can see it coming in this story, but no human makes it up. It's not the way our minds work. But aren't you glad it's that way? I mean, aren't you? I mean, aren't you glad that Peter and the other disciples were reconciled? I almost called them chuckleheads there because they kind of were from time to time, a bunch of chuckleheads. But I'm glad that they were reconciled because that means that a chucklehead like me can be reconciled. If we repent and follow him. And the angel says just one more thing at the end of verse 7. Just as he told you. Just as he told you. Just before his arrest, he told them what was going to happen. He told them he would be struck down and they would be scattered. He would be raised and he would meet them in Galilee. And somehow they didn't quite understand what that meant. There's another testimony, another witness, Jesus' own words, Jesus' own words. Just in case you can't trust angels, remember that Jesus himself said it was going to be this way. I said earlier, not many guys can say, I'm going to rise from the dead and then actually make it happen. That doesn't happen every day. In fact, it's only happened once. And this is it. And if he had not risen from the dead, since he said that he would, then all bets are off, aren't they? Everything he ever said now comes into question. It's like those guys who forecast the actual specific date of the coming of Christ. And when it doesn't happen, it's like everything they've taught now comes into question. And it should be. If you're going to make that kind of a claim, you better know what you're doing. Jesus did. But he forecast it, and he was risen. He was raised up on the third day, just as he said. So again, you're one of these women. How are you feeling? What are you going to do? Verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They were afraid. It's one final witness that is confused reactions. The people in the account have some confused reactions, which is what you'd expect if something like this actually really happened. They were confused, and they were held in the grip of fear, trembling and astonishment, which is pretty much the reaction folks will have to a resurrection, right? I mean, how would you know, if you went to a funeral and someone got up out of the casket, how would you react? What would you be thinking? What would you be feeling? It's the same word that described the reaction of the disciples back in Mark 5, verse 42, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. See, that's the reaction you're supposed to have to that kind of power and authority. Trembling and astonishment. And they were afraid. Just like the three disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration, afraid. And all the disciples were on the sea when Jesus calmed the storm. They were afraid. There was some real fear. These women went away trembling, astounded, afraid. And I love that combination here, astonished. That's like, we get our word ecstasy from that word. It's amazement. And then trembling, which is just what you think it is. Seems to me that those are two elements that combine for an appropriate fear of God. How appropriate that they leave afraid. I mean, what has happened? It's too much for them. It's too much for them to process. They're left afraid and astonished, fearing God. But if you made up the story, would you make it up the story and put you in that spot? Would that be you? Probably not. And they went out and they said nothing to anyone. Now, we know from the other Gospels that then from later here, they did tell people. They told the disciples, but I think what Mark is saying here is they didn't make conversation with anyone else on the way to tell the disciples. We also know from John's gospel that Mary Magdalene got separated from the group. Probably she turned and ran to tell Peter and John at the first sight of the open tomb, and she didn't hang around to hear the angel. They left fearing God. They left afraid. They left astonished. They left trembling. Now, we're going to go on and up through verse 13 this morning. Most of your Bibles probably have a notation that Mark 16, 9 through 20 are found in some early manuscripts of Mark. Without over-explaining that this morning, it's very possible and probably even likely that those are a later addition. Most likely, some scribe looked at 8, which is where those manuscripts end the gospel, and thought, well, that's not an appropriate ending. We need to add to it. We're going to go forward because there's nothing in that passage that isn't confirmed elsewhere in Scripture, so we have no reason to doubt its truth, even if it wasn't necessarily original. So we're going to go on to verses 9 through 11 with that brief explanation. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Again, first appeared to a woman. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. That would be the disciples. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they shouted for joy? No, they didn't believe her. They refused to believe it. They didn't believe it. There's some doubt reading John's Gospel as to how much Peter and John actually believed when they got to the tomb and saw that it was empty. They were confused, which again, that's the exact reaction you would expect if someone has risen from the dead. A lot of confusion, a lot of fear, a lot of trembling, a lot of astonishment. They were confused. And then 12 and 13. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Remember those the two guys on the Emmaus Road? Jesus appeared to them. He walked with them. They talked. They chatted. They sat down in the evening to break bread. They recognized him as Jesus. Then they hurried back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. They got back with this incredible news and found the other disciples saying, nuh-uh. Didn't happen. They didn't believe them either. If the disciples of Jesus made up this story, it's really unthinkable that they wrote themselves in as that knuckleheaded. They wouldn't have. They wouldn't have written themselves in as the slow of wit ones who were late in understanding what was happening. That doesn't make sense. If the story was true, they would have been confused and astonished and startled and afraid and slow to believe. And that makes perfect sense. And that's what they were. The thing that makes the most sense, obviously, is that Jesus truly raised from the dead. And then if he did, all the implications that go with that are true. He is risen. Amen. Amen. So what's that mean for us? The fact that he's risen. It means that everything that we talked about earlier at the beginning of the service, it means all that's true. It means all that's true. It means everything Jesus said about the way being narrow, about hell being real, about salvation, everything that he said is true. It means the sacrifice was accepted. It means that we have hope for our own resurrection unto life. And that we have power to live now for him. The question for us is, will we? Will we live for him in resurrection power? Will we? First, the first question is, will we believe? And that's the very first one that needs to be answered in each of our hearts. Do we truly believe this happened? And the second is, will we follow? And the two are related because, you know, if we truly believe and are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, then there is a prompting or should be a prompting to follow. Now, we can resist that, and we do. All too often, we resist that. But allow me to leave you with this thought this Resurrection Sunday morning. Remember our Wisdom for Life passage from earlier, John 12? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. You know what the next verse is? You're going to love this. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We need to follow him. We're called to follow him. We're called to follow his attitude and his actions. We're called to live lives that are giving, other-centered, sacrificial, loving God first with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then letting that vertical relationship overflow to others, loving our neighbors as ourselves. We're called to follow him in this, to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow him. We're called to follow him who gave his life for others. We too must die. We need to die to self to give our lives to Jesus, which means surrendering to him, which allows him to live his life through us. And it's his life that's true life. When we give up our life for his life, that's when we find life. If we're intent on keeping our life, we're going to find very little of his life. I can't do that when my life is about me, my wants, my desires. If I'm about self-fulfillment, as so much of our culture teaches today, it won't happen. I mean, we're born selfish to begin with. That's the sin nature. You know, we're born selfish, and our culture, you know, more and more seems to teach us to serve ourselves. Whatever you want to be, you know, you must be true to your authentic self that's inside of you. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Man, I don't want to be true to anything that's inside of me. The only time that works is when the thing that's inside of me is the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. And then you're surrendering to it. For believers, that means that our lives are not our own. We were bought at a price. Friday night was about paying the price. Sunday morning is about life. We need to identify our lives with lives of sacrifice and lives of giving as Jesus lived his. Identify our life with his. Once we start doing that, all kinds of other things start to fall into place for us. If you want life, give yours to Jesus. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, we can't thank you enough, in fact, Lord, for what you've done for us. Lord, we are so grateful that our Savior lives. He is risen and he lives to this day, and he is coming back for us. Father, Lord, I pray for those who are here and those who are watching online. Lord God, I pray, Lord, if there is anyone who does not know you, Lord God, Father, I pray that you would speak to their souls, Lord, that you would just remind them of what they already know, that they are not perfect, that they are sinners, that they are selfish people, and that sin causes a separation from you. It requires judgment. It requires justice. And because you're holy and just, you are required to judge sin. But you've arranged for a substitute. Jesus took that punishment, that penalty for us. If only we will believe that he did so and give ourselves to him. So Father, I pray for anyone who doesn't know you that they would simply admit that they are a sinner, confess that they believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again on the third day, and they ask you to save them. And Father, we know if they're sincere, you will. Father, I pray for such a one. Father, I pray for many such ones this morning. Lord God, for those of us who are believers, I pray that you give us the grace and the strength to more and more surrender our lives to Christ every day, to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses and follow him, to live lives that are other-centered, beginning with you, to live lives to honor and glorify you and to love others. Father, may we be giving people. May we be sacrificial people. May we be people that completely confound the world because we're living for a cause that's much higher than ourselves. And may you work through us. Father, we love you. Lord, we praise you. We give you thanks, glory, and honor, and everything that we can, Lord, because it all belongs to you. Lord, only you would come up with this kind of a plan because it takes divine wisdom. We don't have that, you do. And we don't have life, but you do. And you gave it to us through our risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.